Good morning. I'll try not to be offended that the first two rows are empty.
Sorry.
Do I smell? No.
No,
it's just not personal.
No, just okay.
Yeah, hang on, you were there.
No, I was there. I moved.
Okay. Is that so I didn't ask you a direct question?
Exactly,
okay.
But now you're
yeah, I have. Can I have my presentation up, please? Thanks. So this morning, I'm going to speak to you today about this passage in Matthew 16, which is on page 984 in your Bibles, so you might want to turn there. And I've entitled it The Way of the Cross. So it's just a few small verses that I'm speaking from. I'm pretty sure you all know the Bible. In case anybody doesn't, Matthew is a book written by one of Jesus' disciples, which is the very first part of the New Testament. And the passage that I'm talking about today describes a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. It's a short passage, but don't be fooled, because there's so much in it that should we take hold of these things and put them into practice, I really believe that they would transform our lives and the way that we live. In fact, I feel quite excited to be speaking about this today. So we'll start just by reading the passage. So it's Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So first of all, to give some context to this. There we go, thanks. So Jesus is partway through his ministry, and he's starting to prepare his disciples, you see from the first couple of verses, for what's going to happen to him. So he takes them to one side, and he starts to explain to them how this plan is going to unfold. And by doing that, he's letting them in on the plan. And this is what Jesus is like. When we know him and when we love him, he draws us alongside himself, and he lets us in. There's a little verse that's very powerful in Jeremiah 33, verse 3, where God says, "Ask me, and I will tell you remarkable secrets you do not know about things to come." God's nature is so kind, it's so loving. He loves us so much that he is willing to tell us his secrets. Through prophecy, he will tell us what's going to happen. And then we will know when those things do happen that it's God, won't we? And these things then build our faith in him and give us confidence to follow him. So back to the story. Peter clearly doesn't like the sound of the plan. So rewind to the last section that Tony spoke about last week. Peter is asked, if you flick back one page to verse 15, Peter is asked, if you'll remember, by Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" And he gets it right, doesn't he? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He gets it so right, in fact, that Jesus blesses him. And he actually promises, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." You can see in this picture, it's a physical key, but it's a figurative one. He'll give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He was, in effect, the man of the hour. And yet, so soon after this, we see in the passage that we're looking at that he slips up. So verse 22 of our passage, Peter took Jesus to one side and began to rebuke him. Now let's think for a minute from Peter's perspective. We see from the last passage that he really loves Jesus and that he knows that he is king. So that Jesus would then suffer and be killed, it just doesn't sound right to Peter. It sounds like an injustice. It sounds unfitting. And so he thinks that he's doing a good thing, doesn't he? He thinks that he's coming to Jesus' aid. So he thinks he's defending him when he rebukes him and he says, "Never, Lord, this can't happen to you." But we see then that Jesus has a really strong reaction to him. So verse 23, Jesus turns to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." It's quite harsh, no? I wouldn't have liked to have been Peter in that moment, would you? But why is it so harsh? Wasn't Peter just demonstrating to Jesus that he loved him? Wasn't it just a slightly misguided statement that came from a good heart? Well, no, and we really can learn something from this, I believe. In rebuking Jesus, we see Peter actually making himself equal to God, because we know that Jesus was fully God as well as fully man. So what right did he have to rebuke God? And by rejecting God's divine plan, he was opposing God. Now, Satan actually means, the word Satan means adversary, and that means opposer. So how many of you know that if you have a plan that's contrary to God's plan, you come into opposition with God? You end up pulling in a different direction to God, which is pretty serious stuff. So serious that Jesus gives the same reaction to Peter in this passage as he does to Satan directly when he was tempted in the desert. He spent 40 days in the desert before he started his ministry, as most of you know. So Matthew 4, verse 10, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, it sounds quite similar, doesn't it? "Away from me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." In both scenarios, Jesus recognizes opposition to God, an opposing plan from the plan of God. So what Jesus outlined in the first few verses of the passage that we're looking at today, he said he was going to suffer, he was going to die, he was going to be raised again. And that was the plan of God. And anyone who was not for it was against it and was an opposer. Now, the first thing that I felt God speak to me about today was that to remind us all, myself included, of how quickly we can be like Peter, how quickly we could go from being a mouthpiece for God to being a mouthpiece of the enemy. Now, that might sound dramatic, but I'll unpack it for us. So none of us are exempt from this, and I actually suggest that we do this a lot of the time, all of us. Have you ever, for example, prayed for somebody, or you've perhaps even had a word from God for them, a word of knowledge or a prophetic word for them, or you've perhaps just felt some wisdom from God to speak into their life, to speak into their situation, and then moments later, you've gone out from there and you've responded to somebody else, not in love, but out of anger, disappointment, frustration, fear. Maybe you've lacked faith. Maybe you've had road rage, I don't know, something where you've just suddenly reacted in the opposite spirit. Well, I know I've done that loads of times. I'm sure we all have, because we're human. And this is an example here of Peter doing this too. Well, what led him to do that and what can we learn from it? Well, I suggest that what happened in the last passage has a little bit of something to do with this. Maybe it was pride. So he'd been the man of the hour. Did it go to his head, maybe? Perhaps he felt that he was now the favourite, he was blessed, he had some kind of special authority, and he could do no wrong, maybe. A little bit of success can go to our heads. Now, bizarrely, it's a bit of a strange choice, but this is one of my very favourite verses in the Bible. Pride comes before the fall. And the reason it's one of my favourite verses in the Bible, because it's really true. Is that just me? Isn't it true? Pride comes before the fall. And why is that? Because God loves to remind us of what? That it's about him and it's not about us. Even in ministry, you know, this is so true. A little bit of success can go to our heads and pride comes before the fall. And God will pick us up again, for sure he will. But sometimes he's reminding us, hiya, you didn't do anything, by the way. It was me. So many scholars actually believe that there's a book at the end of the Bible called 1 Peter, that it's this same Peter that wrote that book too. And if you take it as such, it's a really interesting read, having read about Peter in the passage we're talking about today, because you can see years later just how much he learned. 1 Peter 5 verse 5, he says, "Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Was this the ground, I wonder, where Peter learnt that lesson? And 1 Peter, there's a real theme, in fact, of humility. And you wonder if this experience he had with Jesus here became his mantra, his thing, the thing that he learned that he then carried and took to other people. He must increase. I must decrease. It's all about him. And the other thing, of course, was that Peter really was operating out of the flesh. The idea of Jesus suffering just didn't agree with him. And it was out of those feelings that he responded. That idea that if it doesn't feel good, it can't be from God. It was with good intention that he said what he said, but how often do we react and respond out of our feelings? How much of our feeling has got to do with anything, really? Truth is truth, no matter how we feel about it. So what about this truth disturbed Peter so much? Well, it was that he didn't like the suffering, did he? And how often do we try to avoid the suffering? How much of our thinking is wired to whatever makes you feel good? How much do we buy into this idea that Christians should have their lives all sewn up and really neat? A perfect life is evidence of God's blessing. Or God hasn't favoured me because my life is really messy. Or I'm not blessed like he is. Or why do the wicked prosper? All of those trains of thinking assume this thing that God will make our lives perfect. Is this what we expect when we become Christians? I mean, really, if you think about it, it's silly, isn't it? Suffering, as we all know, is part of being human in the age and the season that we're in. And God doesn't anywhere that I can see promise that we will avoid suffering altogether. But I also believe that he doesn't see suffering in the same way that we do. Yeah, he loves us. He wants us to be free. And most of us know that's actually a lifelong project of walking with him. A little bit more freedom, a little bit more freedom, a little bit more freedom as life goes on. And yes, he does heal physically. And I can testify, as I'm sure many of you can, to the incredible healing power of God today. And I do pray for healing for people, and I know that he does answer. But I also know that he's interested in a deeper healing in us. And sometimes suffering is the channel through which we can receive that deeper healing. Suffering allows refining to go on. Malachi 3 verse 3, like a refiner's fire. Suffering can be used by God to round our edges, to hone us, and to make us more like him. So has your life been smooth? Or has your road been marked with suffering? Has it been bumpy? And no joke, but has at times your life felt really broken? Well, the truth is that you are never broken beyond repair. And in the midst of it all, God is at work and he is moving. So how many of you have found God in the midst of real suffering? I mean, I have. Some of the times of real intimacy with God that I've had in my life were actually in the times of the worst suffering. Can anyone relate to that? There's something about that, isn't there? And that's no coincidence, you know. A Christian is not marked by how much they don't suffer, but by how they respond to suffering. And Peter learned that lesson too. Fast forward 1 Peter 4 verse 12, he says, "Do not be surprised." He's speaking to a new bunch of Christians. He says, "Don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Not only does Jesus' reaction to Peter in this passage show us that God thinks differently to us about suffering, but it reminds us of something hugely powerful, and that is that the cross is the only way. We all carry baggage. We all carry stuff that we've done wrong over our lives. We want to be with God now and for eternity, but this stuff has got in the way between us and a perfect God. In the same way that crimes must be punished in a court of law, all of our wrongdoing must be paid for. And there's a price for all of that stuff that's in the way, and the price for that is death. We deserve to die because of it all, but God, in the person of Jesus, died in our place on the cross, the worst possible death, so that we never have to die and so that we can live with him forever. So you see that without the cross, we would never have any of this. We wouldn't be free today. So then if you think about it like that, Jesus saying to Peter, rebuking him in such a manner when Peter said, "No, Lord," was actually quite apt, wasn't it, really? Because what Peter was trying to do, without realising perhaps, he was trying to deny us and stand in the way of this plan that would grant all of us and the whole world its freedom. So that's why he was so harsh with him. He tried to get in the way of God's plan for mankind to be saved. So I ask you and myself today, who are we a mouthpiece for? Whose trumpet are we blowing? Are we blowing our own trumpet? Or are we blowing the trumpet of the Almighty God? We must remain humble and walk closely with him to hear his voice. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, don't they? Let us remain humble. It's about him. It's not about us. And then he can continue to speak through us. So we then go on to what Jesus says in verse 24, which is something fairly startling, and it's this verse here. If anyone, verse 24, would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Such a statement, a heavy statement, the Christian life summed up in a few words. And there are five words that I want to bring out of this verse that we can perhaps take hold of. And the first one is desire. If anyone would come after me, what that really means is if anyone wants to come after me. What do we want? What do you want? Do you want to follow Jesus? Because that is the starting point. Jesus does not force himself on anybody. It starts with desire. But ultimately, isn't everything else just a little bit useless and a bit finite? Even those who have everything, there's always a deep yearning within, expressed in perhaps different ways, but there's a deep yearning within. Is there more to life than this? You'll all have your own story, but for me, my journey as a Christian started when I was probably around 7. I wasn't from a Christian home, but I remember even then asking this question in a childlike way, is there more to life than this? I remember Renee asking at age 3, what happens when we die? Perhaps unusual, but still, I think there's something within us that's wired to ask that question. Is there more to life than this? And all of us who are Christians will have started our journey with that question in some way. The second word is denial. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. So we're into Lent now, aren't we, where lots of people give something up for Lent coming towards Easter. So we might give up chocolate or alcohol or Facebook or whatever. But let's not kid ourselves that this is the kind of denial that Jesus is talking about. What he actually means, I'm told in this context, is to disown oneself, which goes so much further than that. So I looked up what that meant, and a definition I found was to refuse to acknowledge or maintain any connection with. I'll let that just sink in for a moment because it really struck me. Refuse to acknowledge or maintain any connection with oneself. That's quite full on, isn't it? So we live in a society here that emphasises the individual over the whole group. So for us to get hold of this and internalise it, I think is really difficult. But not every culture around the world is like ours. There are collective cultures as well that emphasise family and community and group above the individual. So perhaps some of you have spent time in other parts of the world. I know some of you have and have experienced this. I've said before I lived in Zimbabwe for some years and was confronted many times with this kind of almost culture clash of individualistic culture and collective culture that made me feel really uncomfortable so many times. And I had to question, is this right? Is it wrong? And I came to a realisation it's just culture, it's difference, you know. And feelings, like I said before, matter very little in this. So I was forced many times to perhaps share beyond what I was willing to share. And I mean materially, but I also mean in terms of time and even in terms of personal space. You know, when you're squished up in a bus, when there's three seats and there's six people, you're like, this is not right. But actually, it's a different way of thinking, isn't it? More people needed their journey, so you're welcome on the bus. And I was challenged so many times in this. And it was helpful, it's a lifelong lesson really, to help one to question the way that we think about stuff. And it perhaps explains why we find this kind of thing so difficult to comprehend. What Jesus is asking us to do is to surrender self, surrender our will, be willing to say goodbye to our own needs, our own desires, our own plans, our own dreams, ambitions, and many, many times he'll give those things back to us, but it's the willingness to lay these things down for God that he's asking, to live a life of sacrifice. So verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and then take up his cross. So what we're talking about there is death. We've all heard this many times, I'm sure, but in that day, this meant something different, again, to what it means to us today. So in that day, the cross was a horrendous form of punishment for the very worst criminals. I think sometimes we hear things so many times, it loses its power a little bit, but in that day, it was a form of execution of the worst kind. So therefore, you know, having a little necklace of a cross would be such a strange thing to do in that day, because it was just such an awful thing. It was a slow, agonizing death. So taking up your cross is taking up your own death. In a spiritual sense, when we're baptized in water, we go down as if we die with Christ, and then we come up again, living with him forever. And that's that new life is a life of service to God. Our old life is gone. We have a new life in him. But I think it's further than that. It's being willing to die as well in a physical sense. It might sound a bit over the top, but in some countries, in many countries, there's a very real risk, isn't there? That if you follow Christ, you and your family could be killed for it. What a choice. What would you do? What would I do, really, in that situation? Being willing to lay our life literally on the line for him, if that's what he asks of us. I mean, whoever said that Christianity was boring? And not lastly, the fourth word I want to bring out of this little verse is devotion. So follow me. Whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, in this day of social media, it means very little, doesn't it? What does follow me mean if Facebook, Twitter? It means having a little peek into someone's life. And not even that, really, is it? It's that little bit of their life that they're happy for everyone to see, usually the best bit. So it means so little, so shallow. But what does Jesus mean, follow me? It's a bit of a cute picture, sorry about that, but I couldn't really find one that showed people following a person exactly, but it's that sense of following someone, walking on the same road that they walk on. Let him guide and I will follow. He takes us on a journey and we trust him completely to lead us in the direction that he wants us to go. My friends and I recently were doing looking at listening to some talks by J. John, a really great Christian teacher. And it's an analogy that I've definitely heard before, but something in it really landed with me when we heard it recently. It's this analogy of your life being like a car. Some of you already know where I'm going with this, but just listen to it again anyway. To be a Christian would mean that Jesus is in the car of your life. And I will just say, if he's not in the car of your life, then I encourage you to invite him in to be in the car of your life today. But if he's already in, well, where is he? Is he in the boot? So you come to church on Sunday, you get him out for 2 hours, you put him back in, then no one knows about him for the rest of the week. Or is he in the back seat of your car? Or is he in the front seat of your car? He's still a passenger, like he was if he was in the back seat of your car, but he's more of a companion. I wonder if a lot of us treat him that way. Or is he in the driving seat of your life? And then one more question. If he is in the driving seat of your life, are you a back seat driver? So he turns right, and you're like, no, don't go that way, go that way. He turns left. You go, no, why are you going that way? You grab the steering wheel, you turn it this way. I wonder if quite a lot of us are like that a lot of the time. Having made a decision to follow Christ, for some of us many, many years ago, I think it's important that we have to constantly reaffirm that decision to check, is he still number one? Is he still driving the car of my life, and am I letting him drive wherever he wants to go, whatever that means? Because that is what it means to follow Jesus. And then the last words I wanted to draw out of that one verse is destiny. So what's it all for? Because up until now, it all sounds ever so sacrificial. What do we want to do this for? Are there any benefits? Well, fortunately, yes, there are quite a few benefits. So verse 25, Jesus goes on to say, whoever loses his life will find it. The payoff is now. It's a deeper life. It's a more fulfilled life. Going back to the beginning, being part of the privileged few who know what's coming, being drawn in around Jesus. He lets us in on the journey. He's so kind. I want to be part of that inner circle. He also gives us what he needs. He says, give us this day. We say, give us this day our daily bread. And when suffering comes, we'll always have what we need to endure. We won't go under. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will find you rest for your souls. And not only that, but he gives us more. Luke 6, verse 38 says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. That's a great verse, isn't it? Blessing after blessing after blessing. Not necessarily material blessings, though he can do that too, and he does always provide. But the greater things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Give it up. Welcome him in, and so much more comes back to us. But also in this passage that we're looking at today, Jesus promises an eternal reward. A paradox. In trying to keep your life in this world, you may end up losing it in the next. But those who follow Christ will live forever in eternity. It's a faith that saves us. So let us ask ourselves today, what do we want? What do you want today? And may I just ask, if you can, that you'd stand while we just end and pray together. And those that want to and that feel led to, whether you've been a Christian all your life or whether you haven't at all ever been a Christian or whether you're somewhere in between, that if you want to, that you'd open your heart and you'd pray with me this morning. Jesus, we thank you for your kindness and we thank you for your grace. We want to thank you for the cross, which made a way for us to be free now and forever. Lord, we want to say sorry for not following you or for having once followed you and not following you now. And sometimes in just the craziness of life, forgetting to allow you to drive our lives. And Lord, we want to follow you. So we accept what you've done for us and we ask in the name of Jesus that you'll accept us as we are today. Forgive us for what's gone on before and help us to live in freedom with you today and every day. Amen. And if you've prayed that prayer for the first time or for the first time for a long time, if it's significant for you in any way, then I do ask that you'd come and speak to me afterwards. I'll be sat at the front, or just anyone close to you that you trust, just so that you can be supported in that decision. Thank you.